Christmas is intended to make much of Christ, not Christmas. Last week we started a two-part series, concluding today, entitled The Gospel of Christmas. First, we've considered Emmanuel promised, and today, Emmanuel praised. The central hope of Christmas, that which the Christmas story portrays, the central hope is captured singularly in Emmanuel, God with us. Even before the cross, the announcement of God with us embodies the gospel. The good news, the gospel of Christmas. And it is glorious. And it should prompt praise, which should satisfy souls. We tend to expect from Christmas what Christmas doesn't promise. And we tend to forget what it does. It doesn't promise health and wealth, family and friends. It doesn't promise holiday cheer. What it promises, what the good news, the gospel of Christmas promises, is Emmanuel, God with us. And it is a hope yet to be fully realized. It is promised from long ago, and it has been foretasted in the story of the incarnation, Christmas. And yet, today, we take the time to understand that Christmas is to praise Emmanuel with anticipation of it being fully realized. You see, because Christmas is first a reminder of bad news before it is a reminder of good news. Before it is a gospel, it is an announcement of judgment before joy, of guilt before grace. And simply, I would like to spend much more time on this particular point, but please allow me to just help us to think and focus on this. Simply stated, the reality of our world is much darker than any of us comprehend. Future of this world in its present state and its present ways, the future of it is more bleak than any can rightly estimate. We have considered again Emmanuel promised, and when we think about the promise, we remember that that promise came in addressing the bad news. And the bad news is simply this: God created all things very good. He created us for Him, for His glory, and for our joy. And yet we rebelled against God. And Christmas reminds us of that. Christmas is first a story about the bad news. Why even the coming of the Christ? Well, because we had rebelled against God, and therefore we were cut off from His presence. We were exiled from the gracious presence of God. We were sent away from God so that God was not with us in joyful fellowship. We were sent away from God because we were corrupt. And by our corruption, all of the thoughts and intentions of our hearts are only evil continually, and therefore we are condemned. The world is in much darker place than we would like to think. We are all cut off, separated, alienated from God in His presence. We are all corrupted in nature and bear the shame and guilt of our own opposition to God, and we are condemned, declared guilty, and liable to his judgment. Psalm 5:4 says this plainly, that God is not a God who delights in wickedness. And then it says this striking thing, evil may not dwell with you. And Jesus would call even a good Jewish religious person, you who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. And yet evil cannot dwell with God. And I think that the main point that I want us to consider here as we remember the promise of Emmanuel toward the praise, let's think this way. This is what Christmas should remind us of. The darkness of our world, the ill desert of our own condition, and the massive goodness and grace and mercy and love of God to help us calibrate our feelings, to help us lead our emotions this Christmas, so that we make much of Christ and not Christmas, and so that we do not expect from Christmas what Christmas doesn't promise, and that we do look to Christmas for what it does. Let's calibrate here. What do you hope for when you're on death row? You hope for life. And that is the goodness of Christmas. Not the material things, not the holiday cheer, not even companionship with other people, but supremely the glory of Christmas is in Emmanuel, the life-giving presence of God. If we think and understand that the world is consigned under rebellion to death row, it is then that we would rejoice at the thought of God coming to us, like someone coming into a prison cell to a person on death row who is totally deserving of just punishment and death for their crime. And this person walks into your cell and says, purely and completely out of love, free love to you, I offer to die in your place so that you can be freed from this prison, condemnation removed, for there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, so that you can be given a new nature. You can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again, so that you can be in the kingdom with the King and be in the presence of the God who created you. That is good news. The means become secondary. How is it, O God? How is it you will free me from this legal justice? How is it you will free me from this prison and death row? How is it that I could be made new and suited to be with you? My child, I will take care of the means. Just trust me. You see, the means become secondary. The goal is the presence of God. This becomes the good news promised. Christmas promised that Christ has come to take and bear the penalty of our own necessary just condemnation. Christ has come to give us a new nature, to give us new birth, so that we would have God Himself with us in power to live a new life. And Christ has come to make a way and to suit us to be brought back into His presence, that we would be totally and finally and completely satisfied. Food, clothing, material, possessions, even pleasure in the body, They all lose their luster in light of sitting on death row under condemnation. You offer a man in death row these things that we deal with at Christmas time, and they only have a momentary and very light effect, if at all. So I pray, do we sense the weight of our need this Christmas? Do we weep over the human condition? Do we weep over God being offended by our sin? We are all cut off, corrupted, and condemned, but this good news, oh, this good news. The announcement was this, Luke 2:10, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news," gospel, "good news of great joy that will be for all the people." What is the good news of great joy? "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And in our reading today in Matthew 1:21, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." A Savior who will take the penalty, who will grant new power, and who will deliver you into new presence, who will restore to you God with us. This is the gospel of Christmas. This is Emmanuel promised, and it moves us to praise. You see, the key here, "for he will save his people from their sins," I want to mark this. Our greatest need, however, is not legal, but relational. So here's where the death row analogy falls to the ground. Some on death row would be perfectly happy to just be acquitted, forgiven, and released to do whatever they please, regardless of who freed them. But the gospel is different. The gospel of Christmas is not some mercenary work of God wherein he does A in order for you to get B. But instead, it is God coming to you, bearing that which separates you from him, taking it entirely upon himself so that you can be restored to him. It's much more than a legal consequence. It's relational. It's much more than just forgiveness, which is legal. It's relational. It tells us that the cross, that even Yeshua, that even that he will save his people from their sins, is but a means. Look again, Matthew 1:21. It is first said that he will be called Jesus. And the reason is because he will save his people from their sins. This name, Yeshua, this name is, it is the statement of his mission. It identifies the child according to his mission. His mission is to save. He is Yeshua. The Yeh is about Yahweh, and Shua is save. He will save his people from his sins. Before Yeshua, there was Yehoshua, which is Joshua, and that meant that Yahweh will save. But now a new turn has been given. Not only will Yahweh save, Yahweh has showed up to save. In fact, let me give you the rendering of this statement. "For he will save his people from their sins" in Hebrew. You'll hear a little bit of it, how the play on words is so beautiful. Et shemo, Yeshua. Ko, or ki, ho, Yehoshua et shemo. In Hebrew, it tells you something. The shemo says, you will call his name, et this name, et shemo. You will tell his name to be Yahshua. Yahweh saves. Ki, because Yehoshua, Yahweh will save. Shema, his people. Ho Shemo, his people. So the key is, this Jesus is not just a means of God to save. It stresses that Jesus himself is Yahweh who saves. Not merely one through whom Yahweh saves, but Yahweh who saves. And the idea of "for he, you shall call his name Yahshua, for he," it's stressed in the language here as "he and no other." He is the only one who can and will save. He, for he and no other. And it is a striking thing, for this would be blasphemy to a Jewish ear. For throughout the Tanakh, the Old Testament, over and over, God declared that God alone saves. And he says explicitly things like Psalm 130, verse 8, "He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Yahweh himself will do it, and no other." And here's a babe. And it is said, "You shall call that babe Yahweh saves. You shall call that babe the covenant-keeping God of Israel and of all creation. He himself saves in this babe." And then verse 23, but I want you to see, please catch my point, it still is a means to even a greater end. For the mission is given first. The name that attaches to the mission is pronounced. And then something else is pronounced. In verse 23, it says very plainly that they shall call his name. You shall call his name Yeshua, for he will save his people. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And in this name, it is revealed the nature of this child. In the previous name, the mission. But the mission is in service to the greater end. And the greater end is here, Emmanuel. He himself is God, come to save, to be with us. So it is in the matters of greatest love, God himself sacrifices himself in the person of Christ. This is greatest love, for it is not something as a gift from something else or in the abundance of the resources of God, but he gives himself to be with us. When it says, which means God with us, Matthew is moved by the Spirit of God to make certain, and in fact, almost with loud letters, to say very clearly, this means God with us. Every Jewish reader knows that. So why does he say it? I'm convinced he says it because he wants every reader to know what he's emphasizing. He wants everyone to know that this is about the presence of God, that this Christmas good news is about the presence of God, and that even the means is only a means to the presence of God. Emmanuel. Let me state it this way, and ask you please to embrace with thoughtfulness and care and search the scriptures to see if it be true. For I declare that the focus of Christmas is not intended to be on the cross, but on the presence of God. Salvation makes much of Christ, not the cross, because we are saved to praise the Savior, not salvation. And oh, how many songs praise salvation, because it's such a maximal benefit to me. But the story of Christmas and the stress of the incarnation is God with us. And the angels declare, I got gospel for you, and they don't even mention the cross. The gospel is God with us. It has to be the greater end the higher praise, because God is to be praised and not simply and only his means. Oh yes, we are thankful for the cross. And oh yes, we make much of Christ and him crucified. But we do so because we acknowledge our great need and incapability to do anything to rectify our condition. And we see that that's the only means. But if we worship the cross, we fail to understand the cross. We ought to worship the Christ. The simple thinking then is, in order for God to be with us, sin had to be removed. In order for Emmanuel, there had to be Yeshua. There is no man without sin, and so no man, mere man, could ever remove sin. And the great conundrum of the incarnation is itself a necessity. What do I mean? Why the God-man? Why did he have to be God and man? Let me challenge this thought. If he was just a man who lived a perfect life, deserving of the presence of God, then God could have simply done to other men what he did to this one, this Jesus. And other men could be welcomed into the presence without a cross. If you could be perfect, if man could be perfect, then there would be no need for a substitute. But man cannot be. So God had to come. But God cannot die. So God had to take on flesh as a means to identify with his people in the most intimate way, to literally connect, to be with his people, and to stand as their substitute, to take on their punishment, to grant them forgiveness, reconciliation, a new inner nature, and the promise of an outer resurrection, and a holistic future in the presence of eternal joy. This is why the God-man, God himself, must save us for God to dwell with us. And the gospel, mark it down, children, write this, 1 Peter 3:18. There's the Christmas story in a nutshell. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, being made alive in the spirit. The key here, the reason why this has to do with Christmas, is because it's about God with us. It is about Emmanuel. And here it says that Christ suffered in order that, for the purpose that, he might bring us to God, the presence of God restored. Isn't that what we just sang? Hark, the herald angels sing. Remember verse 2, listen. Christ by highest heaven adored, which means the highest in the heavens, praise this Christ, this babe. Christ, the everlasting Lord. He was not created. He is an everlasting king and rightful owner of all that has ever been. Late in time, behold him come. Reminds me of Galatians 4:4. In the fullness of time, he was born of a woman under the law. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. This is no mere son of Adam, inherit with the fullness of the curse and the fall and sinful in nature and attributed to just men. By the will of men, he was born. No. He is entirely a statement of grace. No will of man brought him here. It was not by any natural function that he was conceived. It was supernatural, completely a statement of grace. By God alone will he enter this world. And yet, he will enter as a true human. And so, veiled in flesh, as a true human, veiled in flesh, the glory of God veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, which means we actually see God when we look upon Jesus in the flesh. He looked to Philip, and he said, Philip, why do you request to see the Father? Have I been with you so long that you do not know me? If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. What an audacious statement. This idea, when you look upon Jesus, you're looking upon God. And it is veiled. It is veiled. It reminds me of how if through incarnation, the glory of God, the glory of the second person of the triune Godhead, he did not count equality, perfect, full equality with God to be something held onto, grasped and insisted and entitlements demanded. Instead, he decided and willfully set aside all the praise he deserves and the outward manifestation of who he is, and he emptied himself, not by taking something from him away, but by adding something to him. It's diminution by addition. He emptied himself not by taking something out. He emptied himself by taking something on. Like if I were to be, and this is ridiculous, so don't clip this little phrase, but if I were to be reincarnated as an ant, I'm talking the bug, not a female relative. If I was reincarnated as a little bug, a beetle, all the glory of the image of God would be veiled. The glory of the human being would be veiled. Why? I wouldn't be able to talk. I wouldn't have the capacities to manifest all that I'm designed for, all that I am, all that my nature is. My ability to create and my ability to think and to write and express and to sing songs and to love people and serve people and bring praise to God, it would be veiled. Have you ever looked at a dog? They don't talk to you. They just look at you and they wave their tail. Imagine if that was your most beloved person that had been reincarnated. You just look at them and they can't express their nature. This is like Christ, who is infinite, eternal God, who takes on human flesh, and by doing it, he veils his glory. He doesn't take anything away. It's as though he puts on a suit that limits what you can know about him, limits how he expresses his nature. It's diminution by addition. Veiled in flesh we see the Godhead. It reminds me also of an old story that was a red bottle was a test to someone who, to teach this lesson. And so someone held up this bottle and said, what do you think's in this red bottle? A long time ago. And they looked at it, I bet it's whiskey or brandy or something else. And they said, nope, would you believe that it's milk? And they said, what? That's red. They took the bottle and poured it out, and sure enough, white milk came out. Because the milk was veiled. Veiled in a bottle that created the impression and limited the manifestation of its attributes inside. And so it is, this flesh veiled the Godhead. But when we look upon this flesh, we see God. And therefore, Charles Wesley calls us to hail, to praise the incarnate deity. And then he says this phrase, pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus, our, what is it? Emmanuel. He got it. And as a result of Emmanuel, as a result of in this flesh, he is now God with us, pleased to dwell with us. The cry and the response of the heart can only be, hark, the herald, angels sing, glory be to the newborn king. Glory be to this incarnate deity. At this point in the message, I simply want to draw our attention to understand the connection. The effort here is simply to remind us that Christmas should be a powerful reminder in our hearts of the promise of God with us. And Christmas should then, for us today and moving forward, should not just stay at the level of a promise waiting to happen. But we see in the manger, we see in the story that has been celebrated by peoples all over this earth for 2,000 years. We see that this incarnate deity is worthy of praise, even before the cross. And as one worthy of praise, we would note that in Matthew chapter 2, it's no small thing that suddenly Gentile people, these wise men from the East, not in the covenant of Israel, who were not promised God with us, they were called by God to come into the presence of this incarnate deity and to bow down, giving gifts, rendering him worship. And they had no clue about the cross. It was Emmanuel praised. For in and of himself, in his nature and person, in the character and attributes of his being, he is deserving of our highest praise. Before he lifts a finger to do anything for us. It reminds me of this. Isaiah 12, verse 6. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. The joy of the people of Israel was the thought of God being in their midst. This is the hope. This is the hope. And this is the cause for praise. Let me run down a few thoughts from the Psalms that help us in this thought. Psalm 15:1, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Reminds me of the tabernacle. And that reminds me of Christ. It had no outward appearance that we should be attracted to it or him. Yet inside, it was the host of the Shekinah glory of God's own presence. It was the place where priests interfaced between the holy and the sinner, the tabernacle, and so was the body of Jesus. It was the place where sacrifices were offered for the atonement of sin, and so is the body of Jesus. It was the place where the laver would offer living water to cleanse and sanctify and purify priests. And so is the body of Christ. Every time we have communion, it's like that. It was something that outwardly wasn't glorious, but inwardly had all the glory in the universe. And in the center of that Shekinah glory was the very Word of God and the mercy seat upon which blood would atone for sin. So when he says, who shall dwell in your tent? Who shall be in the presence of God? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Psalm 24, Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? Psalm 27, David cries out, one thing I have asked for. What's the one thing you've asked for? What's the one thing you would ask for at Christmas? David says, one thing I have asked for of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. The one thing I would ask for is Emmanuel, God with us, that I could behold my God. Psalm 61:4, let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. Oh God, this is what I want. I want you. Everything else becomes a means to that end. Blessed is the one who you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. Oh, and Psalm 84, for a day in your courts is better than 10,000 elsewhere. One Christmas in the meditation of Emmanuel is better than 10,000 Christmases without it. The presence of Christ, the presence of God with us in the story and the meaning, the hope, the history. This is the gospel of Christmas. This is the good news worth praising. This is wonderful. I thought of this. I want us now to think of this wonderful gift of God with us in its context as a whole. And I thought it would be helpful to see the arrangement of our fall and of Christ's redemptive work in coming, and to see that next to this bigger picture. And here's the bigger picture. And think of it in terms of seas, so you can easily remember. Creation, corruption, the cross, and consummation. Here's the key. Christ is at the center of every one of these. He's at the center of creation as the creator. And Colossians would remind us, remember this in John 1:3, that all things were made through this Christ, and without him was not anything made that was made. And Colossians would remind us that for by him all things were created. All things were created through him and for him. He's at the center of creation, its cause and its purpose. And then we move on to corruption. And we find at the center of corruption is man marring his image of God, destroying fellowship with God, corrupting his nature, and consigning him to condemnation. And in the very center of it, we see the promise of God himself saying, through the woman there will come a seed, a child, and the child will reverse the curse, and the child will deliver you back to a paradise with me. In Genesis 3:15, at the center of corruption, we see Christ is holding up hope. And in that hope, he then, for the next several thousand years, is the center of the hope of all people who would ever have any true hope. The hope of a coming Messiah, the hope of a coming Christ, the hope of Emmanuel. To reverse the corruption, to reverse the curse, to take on our penalty, and to grant us life in his presence. Not only was he then the hope at the moment of corruption, the promises that were given, that was last week, then this week, he actually shows up and he comes for the cross in his first coming. And coming for the cross, he comes as one of us to dwell with us, to identify with us, to be our substitute. He fulfills all that God demands of humanity. And he then offers himself as one satisfying human being, the only perfect human in the place of a multitude of sinful, rebellious humans. And that through the cross, he could reconcile us to God. And then lastly, consummation speaks of him as king. You notice in each one of these, Christ is at the center. Heaven will be heaven because Christ will be there. Heaven will be heaven because Christ will rule. A heaven without Christ is hell. So the key here is not like some people say, well, how can Christianity be so like audacious and, you know, exclusive? You say that the only way to heaven is through Jesus. I believe there's all kinds of ways to heaven. It's unfair for Christians to be so arrogant to think that they can be exclusive and have a monopoly on heaven. I say, you have a misunderstanding of heaven. Heaven is not a place for sinful, rebellious people to go and live it up. Heaven is the dwelling of God. In fact, let me be more clear. Heaven is the dwelling of Christ. So put away the silliness of saying there should be many ways to heaven, because this is the reality. There's only one way to Christ. Christ. You get nothing else greater, and there is no other purpose apart from Christ in heaven. This is why we must proclaim the gospel, because people don't even understand what heaven is. We don't look to Christ, A, to get B, some heaven of our own imagination. We look to Christ to get Christ. That's the promise. That's the hope. And that's what Christmas reminds us of. The goal and the glory is Emmanuel, God with us. Whether it be here or there or anywhere, I don't care where, but God with us, that's glory. Am I making sense? This is the beauty of Christ in every step of the whole story of humanity, in every step of the gospel, in every step of the hope that we have. The treasure and the worth of praising him is all here. There can be no cross without Christmas, because there can be no atonement without an Advent. That's important. Let me give you one other little picture of this. God with us, God is with us at the center of each one of these in a peculiar way for the sake of glory. Because I'm after praise now. I'm after praise. I want to see how the promise has come in the picture of Christmas and in his first advent to bring glory so that we would have the living hope of praising him until he comes and all is consummated. And so this is what I'm after. In each of these steps, we find that God is with us, that Christ has so ordained that in each step along this path of history, we see that glory is the key. Glory, because glory is the manifest presence of God. Isaiah 40, verse 5 says, "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed in the hope of the coming of the Messiah." It says, "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed." And would you turn to Luke chapter 2 with me, please? And just consider what it says, verse 6, while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and notice this phrase, "And the glory of the Lord shone around them." Remember what Isaiah promised. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And here at the Christmas story, we see for the first time in over 400 years after Ichabod, the departure of the glory of God from the temple, we find for the first time the glory of the Lord appeared. This speaks of the expression of God's own being. It speaks of his nature and character and attributes, the emanation, the effulgence, the brightness of God. It is like rays from the sun. The glory is not the sun. The rays are not the sun. But you cannot have one without the other. Wherever God is, there will be glory. And so we find it's like the heat to fire, the rays to the sun. It speaks of the very nature of it. The heat speaks of the nature of the fire. The rays of the sun speak of the nature of the sun. And glory speaks of the nature of God. Therefore, it speaks of his presence. It is the product of his presence. Glory is the product of his presence. So in the very first, we find this monument in creation. Creation itself is a monument to testify that God made this, and it's no accident. And so, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the what? The glory of God, because it tells of his handiwork. It leaves the fingerprints of God on all that he has made, because it manifests his presence. Not that the material is his presence, but that it leaves his signature, which tells of his presence. God made. In fact, Romans 1 would give us a clearer, precise picture that God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, even his divine nature, in the things that have been made. But in verse 22, it says that people exchange the glory of the immortal God. They exchange the glory of the immortal God for creation. So God gave them up to a debased mind to not get the monument right. The second thing we see in the corruption is in the mode of corruption. Remember, the first and the last are only two chapters, the beginning and the end of the Bible. Everything else is in the middle. And the testaments are broken up between those two, right? The Old Testament is mainly the striving of hope in the promise awaiting the king. And the New Testament is mainly the story of the king coming for the sake of the cross and his coming again. We wait. At this point, then, we find in our second point on corruption, over the span of thousands of years, again, Christ becomes the center as the word of promise. Listen to it this way and think of it this way with me. Hebrews 1:1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. This says God spoke. It means God revealed himself. God spoke his self-disclosure. He's revealing himself through his word. So the word is personified, like it comes to prophets, for instance. Or in Psalm 107, the word itself heals the people. It goes out and heals the people. Or the word itself makes the mind of God known. Amos chapter 3 and 4, 13, all talks about how the word reveals the very mind of God. And that's where we find John 1:1. In the beginning was the word, that word of fullness of God, the manifest expression and self-disclosure of God himself. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Which brings us now to our number three. In the New Testament, in the category of the cross, we find that the person of Jesus comes. We see an advancement from the testimony of creation as a signature of his presence to a more near presence through the word in hope of his presence to a person. And that is why we would read this in Hebrews 1:2, the very next verse. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom he also created the world. You notice how he ties it back to he is God who creates, and yet he is man in creation. And then it says this in verse 3, he, this Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his own nature. His nature. So I ask this question, how could we know God personally if all we ever had were impersonal manifestations of his glory? We wouldn't. But he came in person. Remember, Isaiah said, the glory of the Lord will be revealed when he comes, and he came. Do you remember this also? Oh, what a profound story. In Exodus chapter 33, the people disobey. God is going to judge him. Moses intercedes. God abates his wrath and says, all right, for my name's sake, I will do this. And then Moses says, this is amazing. You are an amazing God. Mercy makes much of you. So God, show me your glory. Oh, please show me your glory. And God says, no. You can't handle seeing my face. You can't see my glory. You can't. The way he says it, and I'll quote verse 20 of Exodus 33, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And then John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14, tells us the most remarkable thing. That word who was God, who was with God, that word became flesh and dwelt among us, Emmanuel. He dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory. Now, don't miss this, because Colossians 1:19 reminds us, for in this Christ, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. 2:9, for in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And so it is, 2 Corinthians summarizes the beauty of this glory. It says this, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ is given to us sovereignly. And verse 6, 2 Corinthians 4, 6, it says that the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is seen in the face of Christ. So God tells Moses, you can't see my face. You can't live by seeing my face, my glory. Christ is born, called God with us. And John tells us that we beheld, we saw his glory. And Paul says, in fact, it was the glory of God in the face of Jesus. I find it remarkable. And that is, I believe, the supreme purpose for these angelic beings in Luke to say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Because God is in this babe. The glory of God is manifest in the person of Christ, and there is a glory that calls for praise. Let me draw us to a close with this. There's one last part, isn't there? The consummation. The highest glory in Christ's ministry was in the cross. It was in the cross. And I find this, again, one of those things that is striking, and sometimes we don't think of it enough, do we? An infant is so non-threatening. So I ask, do we worship the Christ child because of what the babe conceals, or because of what the babe reveals? Are we more compelled emotionally by his humanity or by his deity? Is it his humanness that gives us the emotional lure? Or is it the splendor that God has veiled? In the substance of our worship, is it represented in the things that are seen in the Christmas story, or is it represented in the things that are unseen, the things behind the Christmas story? A babe is just too comfortable for people to enjoy a crucified king is another story. What I'm after is this, the greatest glory of Christ on earth was manifest in the cross. And after this, then we know that he rose from the dead, he taught for 40 days, and then he ascended to heaven and is coming again. But in the meantime, what happened to God with us? In the meantime, where is the flesh of Christ, Emmanuel? In the meantime, this is the key. The Christmas story that should cause praise is not fully realized today. But he has come to give his people an understanding of these things and a hope that would drive them daily to praise. A praise that will not only serve the glory of God, but a praise that will serve the joy of the worshiper. A praise that will carry the worshiper with an indefeatable hope, an infatigable passion, a glory that every morning you preach to yourself, God with us, God with us. He has come, I know it is true, he has demonstrated this. This is not fantasy, this is not fairy tale, this is not like reading mythology. He has come and rocked this world, the calendar marches to his birth. We know he has come, and he's coming again. God with us. So how then ought we to live? We ought to live with a consuming passion of this God with us for the sake of striving to be with him. For he has laid hold of us and guaranteed us this hope. Let me just close this then with this. If you would turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21 brings us to this beautiful point of understanding God with us and the whole drama of the Christmas story. Verse 3 says, John speaking, I heard a loud voice from the throne of where the king is. Behold, look carefully, the dwelling place of God is with who? Man. Christmas bought that statement through the cross. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. These are words that are stressed by God. He is shouting, this is what I made you for, to be with me, for me to be with you. And look at the consequence of this. Look, please, beloved and friends, the consequence of being with God. Look at the consequence. Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. Behold, I am making all things new. This is the purpose of Christmas. To give us a foreshadow of God with us in beautiful affection. But he had to first complete a mission before it could be consummated. And yes, that's tripped up many a people because our expectations are so self-centered. This whole thing is designed to stir our affections. At once, right here, we see that the greatest gift and the deepest yearning of Christmas are one and the same. Not simply for a world without sin and its consequences, not simply to stand forgiven, not simply to live forever. Even these are inadequate to satisfy, by design, the human soul. These are great in and of themselves, to be sure, but they are meaningless apart from the substance that makes them great. They are meaningless apart from Christ. Who would want to live forever in a godless realm? All that Christ accomplished in his first advent was in service to something greater, Emmanuel, was in service to God with us. We are forgiven in order to be suited for God's presence. That is to know and to enjoy Christ. In our present condition, by grace, we are given faith, not only to see Christ as true, but much more as praiseworthy. This is why faith is not merely agreeing to reality that God is and God does, but faith is praising, valuing, treasuring, hoping in God. Christmas reminds us that the story isn't over. that our lives are to be presently lived by faith that is focused on Christ to make much of Him in every situation. He alone is altogether beautiful, and joy always comes when you encounter beauty. So this purpose of praise that I'm after is for His glory and for your joy. The purpose of praising Emmanuel is for you to be filled with joy, even when all earthly circumstances are opposed. I think sometimes we live in an over-realized eschatology, like, it's all done. No, it's not all done. We have a future in the presence of God. Are you living like you're preparing for that? You know, when we go to visit family, we prepare, you know? Make sure you got all the right things and make sure you lose all the wrong things. And if you love them dearly, it means even more to you that you're ready to meet. I remember being away in business, and many of you know this, being away in business for a long time, and I miss my wife so much. I just remember I couldn't wait to be back with her. And the thought was, my whole mind was consumed. That's all I could think about. I just need to prepare, and everything was toward that end. Whether it's rental car or clothing or anything else, was all to get me to that end, to be with her. This is the goal. Are we living today? Are we celebrating Christmas with anticipation to be with God? May reflecting on His first advent prepare us for His second. I'm done, but I do have a quick little story that I thought I'd share with you that the children might like. I'll make this super fast. It's a story about this man, his name known in history as Saint Nicholas. There's a lot of fairy tale around the story of Saint Nicholas, but let me tell you some true things about him that we know from history. He was originally known for a very different Christmas story. He was a bishop in the church in Myra, and he suffered persecution and imprisonment, torture, under Diocletian and Maximian. And almost dead, Constantine takes the throne and releases him. He still has scars on his body. 325 rolls around, and Constantine is in unrest because his kingdom is now in an upset state because there's a little man teaching things in the churches, and people are starting to sing his songs and starting to practice his thoughts. And there was division and strife among Rome. So Constantine in 325 called together a council to meet in Nicaea. They called over 300 bishops together. These bishops were to come to discuss one thing primarily, and that was this man named Arius and what he was teaching. Well, what Arius was teaching was simple and has everything to do with Christmas. Arius taught that there was a time when the sun was not, that Christ was a created creature, see, to do God's bidding. Well, what we know in history is that this man by the name of Nicholas, called a saint, this church leader, well, he was impassionately against Arius. And he, in fact, wrote against him strongly and fairly extensively. So much so that a monk just a few centuries later writes a biography about Nicholas and says this, and I quote, "There was a time," I'm sorry, that's the song. I quote, "Thanks to the teaching of Saint Nicholas, the metropolis of Myra alone was untouched by the filth of the Arian heresy." So Saint Nicholas first came to fame by his opposition to a wrong view of the incarnation. Well, the rest of the history, the story here is uncertain and it's greatly debated, but let me just give you the interesting tale anyway. It is said that during the council, 325, Arius is speaking his heresy, and Nicholas can't stand it. He jumps up out of his seat, runs across the room, and there's the picture. He slaps him right in the face. Now, What happened was he couldn't handle his Lord and King being belittled. He called it blasphemy, and he insisted that this was heresy, that Christ would not be acknowledged as God. As a result, the council reprimanded Nicholas and threatened to take away his leadership, and they did for a time. But the point I want to leave you with is that's how he got into legends. Upholding the true doctrine of the incarnation. And the fruit of the labors of Nicaea are right here. This is the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things, visible and invisible, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, that is, of the substance of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, totally worded to defeat Arian. Of one substance with the Father. Now notice the second half is all about Christ equal to God, through whom all things came to be. He's creator, just like the Father. Those things that are in heaven and those things on earth, visible and invisible, who for us men and for our salvation came down. That means he already existed and he came down. He was not created, was made flesh. He wasn't created as a person and was made man, outward manifestation. He suffered, rose the third day, ascended into the heavens, and will come to judge the living and the dead. This is the first Christian creed that was ever sponsored by a council from the state, and it was all about Christmas. And St. Nicholas had his part. Christmas is to make much of Christ, not Christmas. And my prayer is this, for the sake of praise, that you and I would respond with our families. And let me just truly close with this. Parents, teach your children, because if you teach your children, even implicitly, that it's about gifts and it's about material, then material will be praised and not Jesus. How will making much of material bring praise to Christ? It won't. You have to be deliberate to set aside the things that distract, even if they're good, and make it first about Emmanuel, praised. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege to be here with your people and to praise your holy name. Thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. And this hope is not a hope invented by men, for it is contrary to our selfishness. It is a hope of life with you. Life in perfect submission, but life in perfect love. Life in perfect joy, in fellowship, in relationship. Life with perfect satisfaction. No more tears, no more sorrow, no more weeping, no more mourning, no more death or pain, no more disease, no more loneliness, no more any of the aches that we have today, no more. All will be satisfied because of this Emmanuel. Oh God, indeed, you have done a mighty thing, taken on flesh and conquered death's sting. Help us to praise you now over it. In Christ, amen.